owe, if you will. That's God says He sent it to show His servants. And so there are. It's very important that we look at it visually, that we take the descriptions that John has of his visions and try to imagine them in our minds and see what it is that he saw. The message is in that. A lot of times I tell people you have to get into the text of the Bible before you can know what something means. You have to know what it says. And in the book of Revelation, I'll take that one step further, before you can know what it means, you have to see it so that you might know what it says. And so there's a little extra step, I think, in the book of Revelation. And we'll be working on that as we go through the book, and certainly even in one of the visions that John has this morning in Revelation 1. A little overview of the book that we can present in outline form. The book of Revelation divides itself pretty well into two halves, I think. The first 11 chapters, the struggle on earth between the church and Satan. And we're shown that Satan persecutes the church, but God avenges her. You have the first three chapters with Christ among the lampstands. Several of the churches are suffering persecution even in that, in those descriptions. And then you have the seven seals, which unveil in some symbolic detail the persecution of the churches. And the seven trumpets of God, which in which we see God exacting His vengeance on those who are persecuting the church. What happens in the last half of the book of Revelation is you really have the same thing told from a different perspective. Watched a play or something like that, or read a book, where the story is told and you go through it from one person's vantage point or from one side, and then all of a sudden you go back to the beginning and retell it from another perspective, as if you're somebody else seeing it, or you're seeing it in another way. That's what happens in the book of Revelation. So it's basically the same story being told, but from a different perspective. And so the first half of it sort of looks at it from the perspective of earth and what's going on with the churches and what God's doing about that. The second half looks at the same story, but it's from the perspective of heaven, the spiritual background that caused the problems on earth, if you will. So what you have in the second half is this deeper spiritual background where it's Satan, the dragon, making war with the saints. And you have the depiction of a great battle in Revelation chapter 12. You have Satan raising up forces, spiritual forces, to array themselves against the people of God. The dragon, the sea beast, the land beast. But then you have God, again, venting His wrath and avenging His saints. You see seven bowls of wrath in chapters 15 and 16, and you see that the enemies of the people of God are caused to fall, and you see the judgment of the dragon and the new heaven and the new earth. So that's pretty much an overall quick summary of what you've got and what we'll be seeing in the book of Revelation. Let's start this morning, as I said, in Revelation chapter 1. And we'll look for a few minutes at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. In my estimation, this is the most important verse in the book. It's not necessarily the theme of the book, but it's the most important verse in that you cannot understand the book of Revelation without thoroughly understanding verse 1. And I believe that a lot of misinterpretations of the book of Revelation have stemmed from the fact that people have just sort of read through verse 1 and gone on to some other things that are in the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants things which must shortly take place, and He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John. So what you have in this passage is are a number of very critical points. We talked about the word revelation already. What is a revelation? It's an uncovering. It's not a covering up. It's an uncovering. It's not a hiding. It's a revealing of something. And so God intends to reveal things to us in this message. It's the revelation. Who does it belong to? Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So what's the source of this revelation? God, it's a divine source, right? People have debated over the centuries, actually from the first century onward, whether the book of Revelation belongs in the Bible. It's one of the few books in the New Testament that people, sometimes even conservative people, will have that debate over. It claims at the outset to be from God. That's its claim. And if it is, it certainly deserves a place among the inspired Scriptures. And we believe, of course, that it is. That's the claim that it makes. So you have a divine source, and if it is, and we believe it is, certainly from God, you can't just treat it like the words of men. You can't just treat it, as I said in the introduction last week, somebody that I knew one time said, well, it doesn't have anything to do with my salvation directly. I can get to heaven without it, so I'm just not going to study it. I'm not going to make a big deal about it. It's God's Word. It's God's Word. And you have to treat it and respect it as the Word of God. You see, also in verse 1, this divine channel. God gave the revelation to Jesus Christ, first of all. Christ gave it to, He sent it and signified it by His angel. Okay? To show John, to get it to the servants. And so there's this conduit, if you will, this channel of revelation to get it from God to us. From God to Christ to the angel to John to us. All right, so there's the conduit. And a lot of Scripture comes to us in a similar conduit, in a similar, if you will, channel from God to us. Thirdly, I think it's important to see that God is using a specified media. And that can be ascertained in part by simply looking at the word signified. Signified. He sent and signified it. What word do you see in the word signified? Sign. Now, if you will, He signified it. He gave it in signs, in symbolic language. Now, if you look at the original word in the original language, there is some implication that this, our English word, is a really accurate translation of that. It's not as clear, I think, in the original language. But my point is, I think this is a really good rendering, a really good translation, expressing in English what God has done here. Revelation, from the outset, claims to be given in symbolic language. There are those, especially those who want to take it as something that's happened way in the future. There are those who want to say the language in Revelation is to be taken literally. We're going to see as we go through the book of Revelation that it cannot be taken literally, and that those who claim that they take it literally, in fact, do not. They pick and choose what they want to take literally, and then they have to take a lot of other things symbolically. So if you run into somebody, and you will if you talk about Revelation to anybody in the world, you run into people who say, we've got to take it as literal. Well, no, we don't. First of all, the first verse says it's signified, it's given in signs. Secondly, they don't take it literally, and as we go through the book of Revelation, we'll point out a number of places where even people who make that claim are not consistent with themselves. So I think that's an important thing to see. We need to see these symbols. And then you also have the divine timetable that's given for the book. He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John, but it's things that must shortly take place. What you see happening in the book of Revelation is not something that is to happen by and large 2,000 years past the time of John. It's something that is to shortly take place. This claim, this assertion, is made several times in the book of Revelation. Verse 3, it says, the time is near, for instance. Chapter 22 and verse 6, chapter 22 and verse 10. repeat this same idea shortly taking place. The time is near, all of that sort of thing. So like bookends in the book of Revelation, at the very beginning, at the very end, we're told these things must shortly take place. The time is near for these things. And everything in between has to be taken with both of those bookends in mind. That these are things that were shortly to take place within the time frame of the writing of the book. That will, I think, be discussed more later on. Now, what I highly recommend to people studying the book of Revelation is to memorize verse 1. You don't know how many Bible discussions, if you like to get in Bible discussions with people, especially about things like premillennialism or the meaning of the book of Revelation, you don't know how many things can be settled very quickly by being able to quote Revelation 1 and verse 1. So I highly recommend you memorizing that and having that as part of your arsenal, so to speak, as you defend your faith to those in the world. Well, we need to hurry on and look at this first chapter. And what you see in verse 2 is that John is going to bear witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Christ, to all the things that, what? He saw. Okay, so he's bearing witness, he's telling us everything that he saw. And then he says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, to those who say, "Well, we don't need to study the book of Revelation," do you want a blessing? Do you want to be blessed? Blessed is he who reads, those who hear, those who keep those things. The book of Revelation is, in fact, filled with blessings. I have a sermon I preach on the Beatitudes of Revelation. You go through the book of Revelation, you'll say, "Blessed is he. Blessed is he who has no part in the first death," for instance. "Blessed is he who overcomes." So you have a lot of blessings. And like we read the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, there are a lot of blessings that come from reading and understanding the book of Revelation. And that should be part of our motivation for studying it. You have a salutation starting in verse 4. "John, the author, to the seven churches which are in Asia." We'll be talking about them extensively in the next couple of weeks. He says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." So in this beginning of this salutation, you have grace and peace, which is a typical epistolary salutation found in many of the epistles in the New Testament. And every time I see it, I think of grace being a typical greeting among the Greek-speaking people. Even today, I think it's the common greeting by Greek speakers. Kyrie is the word, and it's what they say to say hello a lot of times. And so you have that. And among Jews, even still today, what does a Jew say to say hi? Shalom, which is peace. So you have the implication of this being sent to both Greeks and Jews, anytime you have that in an epistle. And the deeper meaning, of course, that grace and peace have for those who are Christians beyond just a mere greeting, I think is important to understand. But he's writing grace and peace, and it's from he who is and who was and who is to come, and we'll talk about that phrase some more, but from one who is eternal is the idea there. From the seven spirits before his throne, probably a reference, the idea there is to the Holy Spirit and to all aspects of the Holy Spirit. The number seven, as we've already talked about a little bit last week, the number seven is talking about something that's complete or giving us a complete picture of something. We'll see at one point seven lamps burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God in the book of Revelation. But the concept is we're getting, being given a whole picture of the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. And then also from Jesus Christ. And Jesus is described with this sevenfold description, which I think is more than coincidental. You see, first of all, that He is described as the faithful witness. Jesus said Himself in John 8 and verse 14, "If I bear witness of Myself, My witness is true. I know where I'm coming from, where I came from, and where I'm going." Jesus is a faithful witness of heavenly things. In fact, He's the only witness to heavenly things. Why is that? Yeah, He's the only one who's come from heaven to hear, to express to us heavenly things. And that's one of the claims He makes in the Gospel of John. In fact, in John 18 and verse 37, when He's standing before Pilate, He says, "For this cause I was born, for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." So He came as a witness to the truth. He is the faithful witness. He's going to tell us about heavenly things, and He's going to tell us what's true. He is the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. And again, just briefly, these are things we cover in other studies, but He wasn't the first to be raised from the dead, was He? You had people in the Old Testament, people in the New Testament. And somebody says, well, all of them died again. That's true, but that's not really the point of Him being the firstborn. The firstborn was the best. The firstborn was the greatest. The firstborn was the one who was to receive all of the preeminence and importance in the family, the double blessing and all of that sort of thing. So the firstborn is, I think, that concept. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, He's called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. And again, the first fruits, it was the best. You gave the best to the Lord. And Christ is the best. He's the first fruits of those who've come back from the dead. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. This will be emphasized quite a bit in the book of Revelation. He's far above all principality, power, strength, and dominion, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. But He will rule, and He is King of Kings, as He's described in Revelation chapter 17. He loved us. In John 13, He loved us to the uttermost. He loved us as much as anybody could ever love anything. He loved us, and He washed us from our sins in what? In His blood. Okay. In His blood. He made us kings and priests. There are a couple of things about that probably we need to think about for a minute. If we are kings and priests, the kingdom has come, hasn't it? In Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, Christ is being praised around the throne of God. They sing the new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain. You have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So we're part of the kingdom. We are, as Peter styles it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, what kind of priesthood? Royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. We are a royal priesthood, and Christ has made us that. To Him, He says, be the glory and dominion. So this is a marvelous description of a lot of the wonderful characteristics of Jesus Christ. He is one who is responsible for getting us this revelation, is basically what John is saying. This great faithful witness, the firstborn, the ruler, He loved us, He washed us, made us kings and priests. To Him be glory and dominion. And then in verses 7 and 8, you have a promise about His coming. Behold, He's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. So Christ is coming. Nobody's going to miss out on His coming. It's not going to be a secret coming. Some religions have this idea, oh, he came and nobody knew about it and then he left. That's not happening. That's not the way it's described. Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, have that concept. And there's some other religious folks that do as well. No, that's not it. Every eye, everybody's going, and even those that pierced him, all the tribes of the earth will mourn those who aren't ready for his coming, those who are unprepared for the judgment. They'll mourn because of him. Then he says, the Lord says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The first letter of the Greek alphabet is Alpha. The last letter is Omega. He is the A to the Z. Everything, all communication is comprised of Him. He is everything. Paul said in Colossians 1, in Him all things consist. Okay? So He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. He is, Christ is eternal. The Hebrew writer said he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? So Christ is eternal God. That's what this passage is claiming about him. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is now, he was, and he is to come, and he is the Almighty. In the Old Testament, the term the Almighty was a special name for Jehovah God. The Hebrew is El Shaddai, and it means simply God Almighty. And so when Jesus is described here as the Almighty, He is God. And He needs to be revered and respected as such. All of this is just, I think, by way of salutation and introduction to what John wants to show us in the book of Revelation. Christ among the churches. In verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John claims to be a brother and a companion. The word there means fellowshipper, one who partakes with. So he is a companion in tribulation. What's tribulation mean? Trouble. They got problems at the end of the first century in the church. They're being persecuted. They're having hard times. They're being afflicted. And so John says he's a companion with them. There are those who have the premillennial theory who talk about some tribulation that Revelation is supposed to talk about that comes, you know, just prior to, normally most of them say, Christ coming back and reigning on earth for 1,000 years. Well, John says, guess what? He's in the tribulation right then and there. He's in the tribulation. And you turn over to Revelation chapter 7 and verses 14 through 17, and you'll see those standing before the throne of God who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are those that John was in the tribulation with that he's talking about right here. He's their companion in the tribulation. He's their companion in the kingdom. Was the kingdom something that was to come 2,000 years after John wrote? Or longer than that? No, he was with them in it then. He's their companion in the tribulation and in the kingdom. We are translated, if we are Christians, into the kingdom of the Son of His love, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 teaches. So John was in the kingdom with them and also in the patience of Christ. He is a sharer with them in the patience of Christ. And one of the great lessons that you get out of the book of Revelation, just with a little bit of thought, you can glean this, that the key, folks, to making it through tribulation, to making it through hard times and affliction, whether you're talking about your life or whether we're talking about persecution of the church on a grand scale, problems in our nation with unrighteousness, the key to making it through difficult times is patience. Trusting the Lord to do what the Lord has promised. Waiting on Him to be God and allowing Him to solve the situation for us. That's the key to overcoming. Revelation will talk a lot about overcoming. Overcoming in times of tribulation. And the key is to share together in the patience, waiting for God, persevering, keeping on, keeping on. John was exiled to the island of Patmos, which we'll talk about more in just a minute, for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, just looking at that, why was he there? Why was he sent there? Because he was preaching. Okay? He was preaching the gospel. We believe that he spent much of his latter life in the city of Ephesus. There's a lot of information outside the Bible written in the latter 1st and 2nd centuries about that, about his time in Ephesus. There's an awful lot of information about that. So there's a say with almost certainty that that was the case. And we'll see the relation between Patmos and Ephesus in a minute. John says he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I think him being in the Spirit probably means something a little bit different than what it means in a Pentecostal church today, or even among us as far as that's concerned. When we talk about being in the Spirit, we might mean, oh, we're excited, or we're emotionally charged, or something like that. We've got Spirit. Yes, we do. You know, we've got Spirit. How about you? But that's not what John was saying. John was saying he was being encircled by the Spirit, enveloped by the Spirit, so that he might receive revelation. And this is the way the concept of being in the Spirit is commonly used in Scripture. Ezekiel uses similar language to describe what the Spirit was doing with him in giving him his revelations, his visions. So John uses this concept of being in the Spirit. And on the Lord's Day, we could say a lot about what that might or might not mean. A lot of people have taken that to refer to the first day of the week, which very likely it does, but there's not a lot of hard information about that in Scripture. So here's John's situation. He's on the island of Patmos. Patmos, you see here out in the Aegean Sea, just off of what is now the coast of Turkey. Of course, we call it in Bible times Asia Minor. And you see, it's not very far, Patmos, from Ephesus. We'll see that again on a map in a second. Patmos is a fairly small island. It was used a lot like Alcatraz was used, an island to put prisoners on, especially political exiles were kept there. John was among them. It is only 13 square miles, which is extremely small. There is a small village there yet today, so people live there. And it's one of the what are known as the Greek Isles, a very beautiful section. In fact, we might note in a minute, all of this area of the world is quite stunning visually from a nature perspective. This map shows Patmos in relation to the seven churches. Again, very close to Ephesus. And you have Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. One of the things that we'll notice when we see the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 is that they are addressed in geographical order in a clockwise way, starting at Ephesus, and the second one's Pergamos, the second one's Smyrna, and the third one's Pergamum, so on. Which indicates that the writer, and certainly the Holy Spirit, knew the geography. Okay? The first message is sent to Ephesus. The second message is sent to Smyrna, as if the letter is going to be carried in this order, around in this loop. John, the indication then just from this would be that he's familiar geographically with this area. And I think that's a significant point. Here's a picture of the island of Patmos. Rocky in some places, and yet it does have some sandy beaches, and you can see both of that, those things in this particular picture. You see the beautiful water. The Aegean is almost, many times when people refer to the Aegean, they'll put the word blue before it, the blue Aegean. It's one of the bluest seas on the face of the earth. Just very, very beautiful water, clear and blue. Here's another picture of the same area from a slightly different angle. This is called Cape Yanupa. And you see the promontory there on the edge. I want to look at, in the time we have remaining, this tremendous vision that John is shown and shows us in the last part of this chapter. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, verse 10 says. And verse 11 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So here we have this vision of the Son of Man that John saw being described to us in a great bit of detail. One of the things that you realize as you study the book of Revelation in depth, and we're not going to be able to go into as much depth as we'd like just studying it in this one quarter, is that there are a lot of historical references, Old Testament history especially, a lot of Old Testament references in these visions. A lot of the things that are included in the visions are taken out of either literal physical things or other visions that you have in the Old Testament. And so an understanding of the Old Testament, we talk about it being necessary to really know the Old Testament, to know what the New Testament's about, and that is really true in the book of Revelation. There are literally hundreds of allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. Most of them come out of books like Ezekiel, Zechariah, Isaiah. There are quite a number out of Isaiah. But there are literally hundreds of allusions to Old Testament things and prophecies in the book of Revelation. These are woven together in the visions that John sees. And if you're trying to understand what some of the symbols mean, you have three ways of doing that. The first is the book of Revelation will tell you some of the things. In this vision, we have two things that are told us what they mean. The seven stars and the seven lampstands. We know what they are because John tells us. The second way of getting at what some of the symbols mean is to look at the Old Testament. To look at what they meant in the Old Testament. The third way of getting at what some of the symbols mean is what we might call common sense. If you looked at something, what does that mean to you as you look at it? What does white mean to you without thinking about a Bible verse? What does white mean? Purity, clean. Okay? So, that has an Old Testament antecedent to it, but if it didn't, we would kind of understand what white means. So what I want to do in just the next few minutes, and we only have a few minutes, is go rather quickly, if we can, through this vision, and show you the Old Testament antecedents, the things that it's referring to that are found in the Old Testament, that are used in this vision of the description of Christ. We will look a little bit at the book of Daniel to begin with, because there's a stunning image that Daniel sees that is quite similar to what you have here. Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, says this. He says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of His words like the voice of a multitude. Now, that description is an awful lot like the description of the Son of Man that John gives us in Revelation 1 that we just read. One of the things I'd like to point out, people want to know in some of these descriptions, well, what exactly is that talking about in a literal way as I try to picture that in my mind? For instance, in this description, somebody might say, well, what is Beryl? What is Beryl? Well, beryl is a mineral. It's a precious stone. Somebody said, well, what does it look like? I'm trying to picture this in my mind. So what does beryl look like? Well, I was at the Smithsonian a few years ago, and I took a picture of their exhibition of beryl. So here's beryl. Different color stones, mainly either rose or green in color. The idea, though, is there's strength here, and there's translucence. When we get to the end of Revelation, we're going to see heaven adorned with 12 precious stones, the gates adorned with 12 precious stones. Well, some of them are different in color, but the idea of the preciousness, the strength and the hardness and the beauty, all of that together is what's meant for that to convey to us. John again says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You'll see Ezekiel talking about being taken by the Spirit. Ezekiel 2:2. So that has an Old Testament antecedent, if you will. I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Ezekiel 3 and verse 12 also hears this loud noise behind him. What happens when you hear a loud noise behind you? Yeah. First of all, probably you have this adrenaline rush, and then you turn excitedly to see what is happening. And so you get that feeling, be in John's shoes, you know. He heard this loud noise and he turns to see. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. The lampstand in the temple had 7 branches, but it was one lampstand. Right? Here, John doesn't see that 7-branched lampstand. What he sees are 7 individual lampstands, each representing a unique entity, a church. In the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man is described in Daniel chapter 7. He is one in that text who comes before the Ancient of Days. And is described as one who was given glory. All the peoples and nations and languages would serve him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, and His kingdom would not pass away. That's the one being described here. I want you to get that connection. There are several connections between Daniel's visions and this vision, but this is important. One like the Son of Man, well, the Son of Man that's described in Daniel 7, very similarly, is the Almighty King, the everlasting King, whose kingdom would endure forever. Okay? He's clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest, somewhat similar to the garments of the high priest in Exodus 29. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And again, we said white would represent to us purity or something like that. But probably not so much purity, because the other thing that white represents, when I say he was white-headed, what does that suggest to you? Age. Okay. Both of those concepts in Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So there's the idea of purity. But if you look at Daniel 7 and verse 9, he comes to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days is described as one whose hair was white, was like wool. So there's the idea of the extreme age, which I think this is meant to convey here. Now, we're out of time this morning. We should be able to finish this pretty well Wednesday night. And we're going to go into, after we finish it, just the start of an overview of chapters 2 and 3. There's a lesson in your booklet on that. I'd encourage you to look that over and fill that out. we'll spend three whole class periods on chapters 2 and 3, maybe more than that, important chapters. We'll look extensively at the seven churches. We'll finish this vision, Lord willing, Wednesday night. Thanks for your attention this morning.